All right, well, I'm glad you guys are here this morning. My name's Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going through the story. It's the entire story of the Bible condensed into 31 chapters, and today we're on episode 4. But as we were looking back, we're going to be providing a few visual cues for us to remember the whole story. Remember episode 1? That was when God created all things, the earth, humanity. And humanity decided to follow their desires instead of God's desires. And the Lord decided to start over with Noah and the ark. So that's episode 1. Episode 2, remember, God chose to build a nation. So he reached out to some everyday, unassuming people. An old couple that was barren, Abraham and Sarah. He said that they would be a great nation, and he gave them a son, Isaac. And then at one point, God asked Abraham to sacrifice the son, Isaac, but he provided a ram in place of Isaac. And then in episode 3 last week, we saw that Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, took a journey to Egypt, where he became a slave, but eventually became the second in command of the entire country. He was able to save a lot of people from a famine, as well as bring his family to Egypt. And as looking at these, we're thinking about episodes 1, 2, and 3 is like season 1. If you're watching a TV series, it's like season 1. It's the beginning of the whole story. We get kind of the foundation of who God is and what he's doing in the world. Today we're starting season 2. And in season 1, we looked at a bunch of individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. In season 2, it shifts a little bit to look at the entire nation of Israel. Remember, Jacob, his name is also Israel, so all of his descendants are Israelites, and that's what they're called throughout the rest of the Bible. We're calling season 2 the promise. This is when God is going to fulfill his promise that he originally made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now to the whole Israelite community. And we're still in Egypt in episode 4, and things have kind of changed for the Israelites. This is 400 years into the future that we fast-forwarded, and there's a new king, a new pharaoh in Egypt, and he doesn't know anything about Joseph, he doesn't know anything about the Israelites. All he sees is this large group of people that's growing in number in his land, and he's afraid. And what he ends up doing is enslaving these people. The Bible says that he put them into slavery in bitter labor, hard labor. I mean, this is quite drastically different from Joseph being like the vice president of Egypt and giving the Israelites everything they need to now they're in slavery. And you might be thinking, why in the world are you calling this the promise? I mean, the promise was, yes, that they'd be a large nation. And while they are a large nation, there's at least thousands of people now, maybe up to 1 to 2 million people. But either way, they're slaves in Egypt. And you might ask, like, where has God been for the past 400 years? Has he done anything? Well, we don't have any record if he did. And I think as we're going throughout the story, we're constantly talking about finding your story in God's story. And I think this is a perfect opportunity to ask the age-old question, like, why does God allow these things to happen? Why does God specifically allow bad things to happen? Because right here, these are not just anybody. This is God's chosen people. He spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and now these are his people, and he's seemingly abandoned them to slavery in Egypt. What is God doing here? Well, I don't know for your life, if you're asking that question, what is God doing in the dreams I had for my life, or my career, or my family? Like, God, why aren't you doing anything? I don't know why you might be asking that question, and I don't know what the solution is. But for the Israelites in the story, as we're going to see, God had a very specific reason for what he does. And it really affects the whole rest of the story. But the story starts out today with another everyday person, a man named Moses. And at the beginning, things actually go from bad to worse for the Israelites. So Pharaoh has already seen these people and he's afraid of them. He posits that if another warring nation comes in to fight against Egypt, that these Israelites will ally with them and attack them. So he's put them into slavery. And then on top of that, he's still afraid of this large nation that keeps growing. So he gives a decree that every male child that is born is to be killed, specifically thrown into the Nile River. This is like modern-day genocide. This is awful, but this is a long time ago. Pharaoh is the king. He's like a god. You have to do what he says. But there's one character. We don't actually know her name. She's just an everyday person. She decides to defy the king. She ends up getting pregnant. She has a son, and she keeps the son hidden away for as long as she can, for about 3 months. This kid is making noise. He's moving around. She can't hide him forever. So she comes up with a plan. She decides, okay, I'm going to make this basket, and she covers it with pitch and tar on the inside and out to make it waterproof, puts her baby in there, and then places the basket in the Nile River. And she places it in a very specific place because this is the part of the Nile where Pharaoh's daughter is coming to bathe with all of her attendants. And Pharaoh's daughter comes over there and they hear a baby crying. And they go over and investigate, find this basket, and they bring the basket to Pharaoh's daughter. She opens it up and there's this baby inside. And Pharaoh's daughter knows exactly what this is. This is one of the Hebrew babies that some mother has just didn't know what to do with. So put him in this basket, put him in the Nile River. And she has compassion on this baby. Oh, I forgot to mention the baby has an older sister who has been watching this entire thing unfold. And she pops right up and says, "Hey, Pharaoh's daughter, do you want me? You're going to keep this orphan baby, right? Why don't I go find a Hebrew slave to nurse it for you, to be the nanny? What do you say?" And Pharaoh's daughter's like, "Okay, you know, go do that. They don't have to be a slave. I'll pay them, you know." And I'm okay. And then, of course, the daughter goes and gets the baby's actual mother, who comes and nurses the baby and actually gets paid for it. And you could look at this whole story and be like, this is just crazy happy circumstance, right? I mean, God is clearly doing something through this, as we'll see later on, but surely it just kind of like fell into place. I really think, I want to give the women a little bit more credit than that in this story. I think that this mother, she, like I said, she knew exactly what she was doing. She's going to leave this baby in a place where Pharaoh's daughter will find it. And she's banking on Pharaoh's daughter having compassion on this orphaned child. And then Pharaoh's daughter knows, she knows what's going on. The wool isn't pulled over her eyes. She's like, "Okay, you got me. I'm not going to kill this baby. You know, what? Come on. Yes, go get one of the Hebrew slaves. All right, yes, the mother. Bring the mother over here. I'll save this child, and you can even nurse him. I'll even pay you. But the price is, he's my child. When he grows up, he comes in my household." And the mother, of course, is like, "Yes, absolutely, save my child." And so this is what happens. This child becomes Pharaoh's daughter, and she names him Moses, which sounds like the Hebrew words of drawing out. "I drew him out of the water." And so Moses, the character that we're looking at, he has an amazing, fabulous life. I mean, he grows up in Pharaoh's household in the most powerful country in the world. I mean, he's got limitless possibilities. He has the best education. He has all kinds of money. I mean, he's in the best place possible in the world. And if I could equate it to something like in New York City, I would say, he lives on the Upper East Side in a penthouse apartment, and he has maids, he has a doorman, he has a cook, He has personal tutors. He has a driver. He goes to the best schools. He vacations at, you know, their lodge up in the mountains, and it's like, you know, 20,000 square feet, just a little lodge, you know. And then he vacations over here in the remote private island or whatever, and all of his friends are super wealthy, powerful. He hobnobs with politicians just all the time. It's just kind of normal. That's kind of how he grows up. And really, he can do anything with his life. He has all of the opportunities out in front of him. And that's where Moses, our character, grows up. But it doesn't last forever. When he grows up, he knows that he's a Hebrew. He's not a slave. But one day he goes out to see his people, and he witnesses one of the slave drivers beating one of his fellow Hebrews. And he comes to the guy's rescue, but he ends up killing this Egyptian. He thinks that nobody saw, so he like buries the body in the sand, but somebody did see, and word gets back to Pharaoh that Moses has killed somebody, and Pharaoh puts out an APB to kill Moses. So Moses gets out of Egypt. He runs away from his home, from his family, from his people, from everything he's ever known, and he runs into the wilderness, into the desert of Midian. And he eventually gets connected with this priest. He marries one of her daughters. He pretty much starts a totally new life as a shepherd. If I would equate this to our context, he's moved from the Upper East Side to rural Western Pennsylvania in the middle of the woods. There's like no cell phone reception. And he's got like a little house with, you know, a wife and two kids, and he's a plumber. And it's very average, and his life is really going nowhere. That's how I would equate how much his life has dramatically changed. And like I said, if you're looking for your story and God's story, I think some of us might be able to relate with what Moses could have gone through, where he goes from a place where all of his dreams can come true. He can do anything he wants. And now he's in a place where his dreams have not come true. He's just living a very average, normal life that nobody cares about. He's in the wilderness. He's a shepherd. Shepherds are like somebody's got to do it. But there's no excitement there. There's no future there. Now, I don't know if you move to the city hoping to find a future, to follow your career, to study. Maybe you move to this country to get something better for your family, and maybe some of it's worked out, but I don't know if you wrestle with that question of, like, you know, what do I do with my life now that my dreams have not really materialized? Well, that's where Moses is. And at this point, he's 80 years old. He spent 40 years growing up in Egypt, and now he's spent 40 years in the desert. Then God showed up. So Moses is out with his sheep, whatever, in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere, and he sees this bush, and it's on fire, and it just keeps burning. It just doesn't go out. It's like it's got a line of gasoline underneath, and it's just going and going and going, and doesn't burn up. So he's like, what is this thing? And he goes over there, and it's an angel of the Lord that's causing this bush to burn, and God speaks to him from this bush. It's a very weird miracle. It never happens. There's nothing even similar to it in the Bible. It's a very specific thing with Moses. And God speaks to him. He says, Moses, Moses, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I have seen my people in Israel, in Egypt. I have heard their cries because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about them. I'm going to rescue them out of Egypt, and I'm going to take them to the promised land, a good and spacious land. And Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and bring my people out. So Moses kind of responds with, like, what? Great. This is great. God, yes. Go, God. Yes. bring the people out, but what, me? What am I supposed to do? Why would you pick me? And I think that's kind of how some of us would respond if God spoke to us and asked us to do something. We'd say, God, why me? Moses says to God in Exodus 3, verse 11, he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God says, I'll be with you. Now, I think it's interesting what God doesn't say to Moses. I mean, God could have said to Moses, Moses, why you? Because you're like the perfect guy for the job. I mean, you grew up in Pharaoh's household. Like, you know how to speak Egyptian, you know how to speak Hebrew, you, like, understand the religious system and, like, the politics, and you probably have been to Pharaoh's court before, and, like, you know all these people, and, you know, I set that up, you know, remember the basket and everything? I was doing something there, and then I brought you out of Egypt, you know, into the wilderness. You know, you grew up there, but now you're separate from that, and you can look back and see, okay, you know, I've got a different perspective on things. You've also been in the wilderness, kind of a place for you to grow and mature and, like, get into a place where I'm ready to use you, right? I mean, God could have said all that, but he doesn't. He doesn't talk about how prepared Moses should be or how ready he's made everything. God just says, I will be with you. And that's really enough. But Moses is really concerned with himself throughout this entire story. He says, who am I? God says, I will be with you. And Moses is more concerned with his place in it all, like what he's going to do. But God said that he was the one who was going to bring the people out of Egypt. It's like Moses is kind of internalizing this. When God says, I'm going to bring the people out of Egypt and I'm going to use you, Moses just hears, Moses, you're going to bring the people out of Egypt. But God is the one who is doing this. And if God is with Moses, then it'll work out as he says. Remember what Chris said a few weeks ago when he was talking about Abraham, when he was talking about faith? He said, real faith is not believing that God will do whatever you ask, right? Real faith is believing that God will do what God says he's going to do. Moses doesn't really have that much faith in God right now. And I think if you're looking for your story in God's story, I think a lot of us can relate in a couple of ways. God does sometimes ask us to do really big things, to move to a certain place, to change our vocation. And most specifically, for most of us in this room, he's called us to follow him, to be baptized, to change our ways from following our own desires to following his desires. But whenever we go through this, maybe this was your experience, whenever God asks us to take this big step, we usually focus on ourselves. Specifically with baptism, people always say, you know, I'm not really good enough yet. I don't really know enough about God. And, you know, I haven't fixed everything in my life yet. When the point of baptism and giving your life to God is saying that I can never know enough, I can never be good enough, I can't fix anything in my life, I'm trusting in what God has already done for me. I think for the rest of our Christian experience, God often calls us to do seemingly small things. And then we can come back to God if he's calling us to do something. We come to him just like Moses did. Say, who am I? Who am I to tutor children? I am not a math teacher. Like, who am I to serve the homeless or the elderly? That's not my gifting. You know, who am I to be generous? I barely have enough money as it is. Who am I to serve? I don't have that much time. The focus is about us instead of what God wants to do through us. Well, Moses, he has some more questions for God. He says, all right, God, you've chosen me to do this, I guess, but what if I go and I tell them that God spoke to me? And they're like, which God? What God? What is his name? And God reveals himself to Moses and to the Israelite people with a new name. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And this is the name in the Bible, Yahweh. And in your Bible, it's probably translated the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And this is not necessarily like a name, but kind of a declaration of who God is. He is because he is. There's nothing that God needs or wants. There's nothing that has to be in place for God to exist. He just exists. And that means he's above all things, the entire universe, all created things. This is the one true God. And this would have been extremely important for the Israelite people in their day because the Egyptians, they've got all their gods. Every local place has all kinds of gods. But they follow a different kind of God who is the God of all things. The monotheism, this kind of new idea in time. And Moses gets this name for God. Okay, I am sent me to you. Great. But that's not really enough to convince him. And he says, God, what if I tell them that the I am God who can do anything has sent me to you, but what if they don't believe me? What then? God's like, all right, fine. I'll give you three signs, all right? You're a shepherd's staff. See that? Throw that on the ground. Throws it on the ground, and it transforms into a snake. And then God tells him, okay, grab the snake by the tail. Okay. Grab the snake by the tail, and it transforms into a staff again. That was one sign. Second sign, God tells him to put his hand into his cloak, so he does that, he pulls it out, and it's covered with a leprous skin disease. Then he puts it back in his cloak, pulls it out, and it's perfectly clean. That's the second sign. The third sign, God says, when you go to Egypt, go to the Nile River, take a jar, dip it in the water, and when you pour out the water, it'll be changed into blood. Okay, so three miraculous signs that God has given to Moses. Moses is like, God, that's really cool. I still don't want to do this. Please choose someone else. And he comes up with more excuses. He says in Exodus 4:10, Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant. How nice. Pardon your servant. I have never been eloquent. I am slow to speech and tongue. Moses is most likely afraid of speaking in crowds of people. And actually, if you ask people in America, their number one fear, number two is death. Number one is public speaking. So I think some of us could relate with this. And Moses, he's got to probably speak Egyptian and Hebrew, and he's got to, most likely, it's talking about like all the questions that he has to answer on the spot. Pharaoh is going to ask him, who is this God? Where is he from? Where are you doing? What are you doing? The Israelites are going to ask, what is God doing? Where are we going to go? Who's going to lead us? What are we going to do? And Moses has to answer these questions on the spot. And I can kind of relate with this. I am not the best at being quick on my feet. This is more something that good politicians are really good at. You just fire a bunch of questions, they come up with answers. I would like, if you ask me a question, I'll be like, let me think about that for 10 minutes, and then I'll come back and I'll think about the perfect answer, and then I'll give it to you. I do some improv acting, but all of that is made up. I just make up everything. This is like having to answer real questions about real things, but it doesn't really matter. Moses is so focused on himself, and look at God's response in verse 11. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives the sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the I am. I'm the one who created you. Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses, he just lets God know what he's really thinking. In verse 13, Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." And literally, Moses says, "Pardon your servant, send anyone else but me. Any other person on the face of the planet. God, I want you to bring the people out of Egypt, but just send somebody else." And if you're looking for your story in God's story, have you ever asked God to do something? God, why don't you do something? Why don't you do something in my family? God, when are you going to do something in my job? God, when are you going to do something in my finances? When are you going to do something in this church? When are you going to start this ministry? God, will you just do something? What if God came to you and said, "Hey, I am completely aware of what you've been asking for. I've even got a plan. I want you to do it." How would you respond? Well, God is not very happy with Moses. The Bible says, in fact, that he burns with anger. And I can imagine this bush like erupting into a huge thing of fire. God is like, "What? Look, I'm sending Aaron, your brother. He's already on his way, in fact, and he's going to be happy to see you, and he's going to speak for you, okay? I'm going to speak to you, Moses. Moses, you speak to Aaron, then Aaron will speak to all the people, okay? End of discussion, go." And the next time we see Moses, he's in Egypt talking to Pharaoh. And Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh responds, as we would expect Pharaoh to respond. He says in Exodus 5:2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And in fact, he makes it worse for the Israelites. He hears this plea and he says, "Look, you slaves are just lazy. Get back to work. And to make sure you know I mean business, I'm no longer going to provide you with straw to make your bricks. Find your own straw to make the bricks, but still do as much work as you always do." Moses goes to God and he's like, "God, I did exactly what you said. I went to Pharaoh. I said, let my people go." And then he made everything worse. And the Bible actually says, Moses says to God, "You have not saved your people at all." And the people, all the Israelite slaves, have been like excited. You know, Moses has come to save them, but now they're like don't want to listen to him. They're angry at him. And I think a lesson from this could be if you're going to follow God and do what he says, it's not always going to just be roses immediately. It might be pretty difficult. It might make things worse before things get better. But the next thing that God does he sends 10 plagues upon Egypt. These are the famous 10 plagues. And the first one, you know, Moses and Aaron, God tells them to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the Israelites go. If they don't, then God is going to strike the Nile and turn it into blood. This is what happens. The entire Nile River turns red. It stinks like death. All the fish die. And not just the river, but all the tributaries and all the irrigation systems are all red blood. Even jars, pots, and pans with water in them, it turns to blood. And every time, as you read throughout the plagues, every time it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not let the people go. And there's, you know, 9 more plagues, and each one is the same. It's kind of a cyclical thing. There's frogs everywhere. God sends frogs all over Egypt. Then he sends gnats. Then he sends flies. Then he kills all the livestock. Then he sends boils on the people, and then there's terrible hailstorms, and then there's locusts that eat all the crops, and then there's deep darkness for 3 days. And every single time, every time, Moses comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's like, please pray to your God and get rid of whatever plague is going on, and I'll let your people go. Moses prays, the plague goes away, and Pharaoh, his heart is hardened, and he changes his mind. He's like, well, not let your people go. And this goes and goes and goes until the very last plague, the death of the firstborn. And this is what finally makes Pharaoh let the people go. The night before they leave, God comes to Egypt, and he goes from house to house, and he kills the firstborn males of every household. So imagine waking up, and your uncle, your father, your grandfather, your cousin, your brother is dead, all on the same night. This is traumatic. And Moses comes to Pharaoh in the middle of the night, and Pharaoh's like, leave, get out of here now. And the Egyptian people even give them supplies. They're like, leave, we're going to all die. Get out of here, Israelites. And finally, so they're all leaving. This thousands of people, maybe millions of people, they're all leaving Egypt, finally. And they're going along in the desert on their way, and they get to the Red Sea, and they're camping there. But then yet again, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He comes to his senses like, what have I done? I've let my entire free workforce just walk out. So he gets his army together, his horses and his chariots, and he goes after Israel at the Red Sea. And the people are like, oh my gosh, you know, what is happening? Moses, why did you even lead us out here? Did you lead us out here just to kill us because there weren't enough graves in Egypt? And Moses finally says something of faith. He says to the people, do not be afraid. The Lord will fight for you. We need only to be still. And you know the story. Moses lifts up his staff over the waters, and there's this great wind that God sends on the water, and it splits the water into two, so that it makes two walls of water, and there's dry ground in the middle, and all the Israelite people start to walk across the water. And on the other side over here with the Egyptians, God sends a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire to slow them down. And the Israelites are going across, and finally the Egyptian army comes in to follow them as well. Once all the people get on the one side, Moses raises his staff again, the wind stops, and the walls of water crash down and kill the entire Egyptian army. Finally, the people are out of slavery, out of Egypt. They're ready to follow God into the promised land. It's a great story. If you have not ever read Exodus chapters 1 through 14, it's epic. I mean, they made the movie The Ten Commandments about it. There's the movie The Prince of Egypt about it. It's just a great story. I really encourage you to read it. But I want to go back because we kind of skipped over something really important. That tenth and final plague. Remember at the beginning we were talking about why did God allow all of this to happen? For hundreds of years, he left his people in bondage. And then he had to come with all these miracles and plagues and all kinds of stuff. Why did he do that? Surely there's a purpose behind it. As you go through the whole story, as you read through the book of Exodus, throughout the whole thing, God says a number of times, then they will know that the Lord is God. Because of all these plagues and miracles, the Egyptians, with all their pantheon of gods, then they will know that the Lord is God. The Israelites who have been in bondage for so many years, who haven't heard from me in hundreds of years, after all these miracles, then they will know that the Lord is God. Moses even reminds the people of this much later on in Deuteronomy 4. And he says, has anything so great as this ever happened? Has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any god ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? And throughout the rest of the Bible, and really the Israelite culture of who they are, their identity, comes from what God did for them in Egypt. The miraculous power that he poured out and bringing them out of Egypt. And specifically, he gave Israel a tangible reminder through this 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. You see, God had told Moses and Aaron that he was going to come and kill the firstborn, but in Israel, he instructed them to take a lamb, slaughter it at twilight, take the blood and put it on the doorpost of their house. And when God came to kill the firstborn, he would see the blood and pass over that household. This is the Jewish feast of Passover that they still celebrate today. As much as 3,500 years later. At a Passover Seder, they eat a lamb and they remember the blood on the doorpost. They eat bitter herbs that remind them of the bitterness of their slavery. And they eat bread without leaven in it because God instructed them to make bread because and don't put leaven in it. You don't have enough time. I'm going to save you in the morning. It's a tangible reminder of what God did for them, that he saved them, that they were his chosen people. The I Am chose them and saved them out of bondage. Today, we have our own tangible reminder. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he said to one of his friends beside him, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Why did he call him that? The Lamb of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus, when he instituted communion, he was with his disciples celebrating Passover. And he gave them a new reminder of what God has done for us. When we take the bread, the unleavened bread from the Passover meal, Jesus broke it and said, "This is my body that's given for you." And then he took the cup, the Passover meal cup. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant that's poured out for you." It's a reminder to us that just like the Passover lamb that had to die so that the people in that household could be saved, Jesus died in our place so that we could be saved. The God of the universe, the I Am, became a man, humbled himself, and died in our place for our sins so that we could live. That we could have a new life. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion. There's two tables at the front that you can come and take the bread, dip it in the juice. And as we celebrate this, I'd like you to spend some time thinking, responding in this way. I want you to think about, what is that thing that you've been praying? God, would you do something? Whatever that is, God, would you do something in this area? And would you recognize God knows? And he's shown us that he cares. He's given his son for us. Would you give that to him? And would you, as much as you can, would you open yourself as you take communion? Say, God, if you call me, I'll trust you. I'll do it. Let's pray.